But what an awesome responsibility it is to study God's word in a way that can be used to a church. It's completely different when studying for just myself. So hopefully this will be useful, and hopefully the Lord will use it this morning. However, this morning I am a little bit discouraged. A certain man in this church, and I won't mention Jeb's name, he promised me that he would show up today in a foam hat with one of those foam fingers, you know, I say number one, and he'd be rooting for me. He failed to do that. No, I'm kidding. I don't deserve that, nor do we want that. I understand what he was saying. He was trying to encourage me, and I appreciate the thought there. If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1, if you know anything about me, you know that I tend to make statements, make extremely bold statements for two purposes. I like to get people's reactions. But I also like to do it because it promotes discussion and provokes thought. So my title this morning from Colossians chapter 1 is Wausau Bible Church's Next Step. I realize I'm not the pastor of the church, or I'm not an elder of the church. So how can I say that I'm going to speak or preach on what the next step for this church is? Well, we'll get into that. So let's start reading this morning. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, you have designed the church. You have authored the church. Lord, what a blessing it is that we can come and gather together as believers. Lord, as we look to your word to grow us, to increase us, to conform us to your image, Lord, we just ask that as you've committed in your word, that your word would go forth with power. That it would be thus saith the Lord and not what I have to say. Lord, use me this morning. May your word accomplish your purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts the epistle very similar to Ephesians chapter 1. Last time I spoke publicly on Ephesians chapter 1. If you look at both epistles, the introduction is almost identical. So if you were here the last time, you're going to hear me say some of the very similar things that I said the last time I spoke, but I think it's very important that we look at this. The first thing we notice about in the introduction to this letter is that Paul is an apostle. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's important that we pay attention to that. Jesus Christ is Paul's foundation He's also the foundation of the church. Paul is addressing a church here. Jesus Christ is also the head of the church. So Paul's foundation and Paul's authority is in the right place as he addresses this church. The next thing Paul says is he's an apostle by the will of God. And don't get so accustomed to reading Paul that we forget that it makes absolutely no sense that Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a direct enemy of God and opposed God at every turn prior to his conversion. And his apostleship is a direct result of direct intervention from Jesus Christ. And that's essentially true for all believers. God intervenes in all of our lives and draws us to him. There's nothing in us that draws us to God. God has to do the work, and he draws us to himself. Paul's conversion is uniquely different only in the fact that he was confronted by a risen Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That intervention was necessary to make Paul qualified to be an apostle. And it gave him apostolic authority to address the church at Colossae. And ultimately, it gave him his authority to address us. I'll take a little further look at this idea of the will of God. It was God's will to save Paul and set him apart for a specific ministry that God had prepared for him. Is Paul any different than the rest of us? To a certain degree, sure, but no, not really. Like Paul, we are all saved by the will of God and set apart for a specific ministry that God has prepared for us. And we are all uniquely qualified for that specific ministry that God has called us to. And we are qualified because God has willed it to be so. It's got nothing to do with us. It's God working in us that makes us qualified. From there, Paul goes on to mention Timothy. He calls Timothy our brother. Timothy was in agreement with Paul in the address of this letter. And his name adds weight to what Paul is saying. Now understand, Paul's authority would have been enough, but he adds Timothy's name to the letter. Timothy would have been one of Paul's more well-known associates or companions. But I want you to think about this. When multiple men of authority address us, it adds weight to what they're saying, and it's paramount that we pay attention to what they're telling us. So let me put it in context for us this morning. Let's say Pastor Chris, and we could pick any one of the elders, but Jim's right here. Let's say Pastor Chris and Dr. Juvenal came to you and wanted to address an issue with you, address something with you. I don't know how you'd feel, but if they knocked on my door and made a comment along those lines or called me into the office or made a phone call, I'd be concerned. I'd be paying attention. That's what's going on here, I think. Paul and Timothy are addressing the church at Colossae. And it's serious enough that Paul adds another man's name to the list. Notice who he's addressing this letter to. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, Paul's not talking to two separate groups here. He says saints and faithful brethren. It's not two different groups. It's two descriptors of the same group. Not only were they saints, which means they were set apart for God, as well as conformity to God's likeness through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but saints describes the work of God in the Colossian believers. It was what God did in them. Faithful brethren, then, describes the Colossian believers' response to the work of God in them. though arguably this also is God or the Holy Spirit in them. They were faithful brethren. And that's an interesting statement when you consider the reason for the letter. There are some issues arising at the Church of Colossae where they're believing in things they shouldn't, or following or going after things they shouldn't be going after. There are some heresies, legalism, mysticism, things going on like that. But he still calls them faithful brethren. What does he mean by that? Well, I think as we get into the next section, we're going to notice that they were faithful to God, faithful to the Word, and they were faithful to the church. Even though all these other things were going on at the church, Paul still calls them faithful brethren. Paul then goes on to follow this with his very common and formal greeting. Just about every one of Paul's letters has this in it. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But it's not just a simple greeting. They're not throwaway terms. Familiarity can breed contempt or complacency. We see it so often in Paul's letters that we tend to, well, if you're anything like me, you tend to just fly by that part. But we shouldn't. We can't. They have meaning more than just Paul's standard greeting. One thing we know about Paul is he chooses his words carefully. If you're like me, you hate texting, right? You can never understand or never get the intent, someone's intent behind a text, right? Well, writing a letter is no different. So Paul, in order to make sure his words were understood properly, chose his words carefully. He didn't just throw words in there as filler to make things make sense or anything like that. He intentionally used every word that he used. He says, "From God and Jesus Christ." The Father and Jesus Christ are the authors of grace and peace. And we all have a basic grasp of what grace is. Grace justifies us before a holy God. Grace provides us access to God to communicate and fellowship with Him. Grace wins for us a new relation of intimacy with God. Grace disciples and trains us to live in a way that honors God. Grace grants us immeasurable spiritual riches. Grace helps us in our every need. Grace is the reason behind our every deliverance. Grace preserves us and comforts, encourages, and strengthens us. And grace is essentially God's willingness to forgive us and to bless us, even though we can do or have done nothing to merit or deserve it. That's what grace is. What's peace? Well, if you look at the world's definition of peace, it is literally the absence of conflict. That's the world's definition of peace. But the Bible definition of peace goes much further than that. It's just not just an absence of conflict. It's the elimination of conflict, particularly with God. In biblical peace, we're no longer at enmity with God, but we have been brought into an intimate fellowship and relationship with God. And no longer will there be any conflict between us and Him. It's finished. The conflict between us and God is done. It's over. It will never come back up. The world's definition of peace, conflict can arise again, but not with God. And there is no grace or peace apart from God. And that's Paul's desire for these believers at Colossae. Grace is the sum of Christianity. By grace we are saved through faith. Through salvation by grace, we have peace with God. So then Paul gets into the main part of his text after this. And I think the first thing that's very important for us to notice is that Paul had only heard things about the Colossian believers. Notice verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. See, Paul did not establish the church in Colossae. The saints in Colossae may have only heard about Paul. Few, if any, would have known him. And the reverse would also be true. He is writing this letter based solely on reports that he had heard from men like Epaphras. I find this to be extremely interesting. Essentially, Paul is writing a letter to a church addressing problems in that church based solely on hearsay. That's problematic. The men telling Paul these things would have had to be trustworthy men. And the motive of these men would have had to been right. They would have had to do it out of love for God and the church and done for the benefit of those believers. That had to be their motive. And I think we'll find that that's true. And like I said, Paul is writing to address two issues, particularly legalism and mysticism. And correcting these two things is Paul's emphasis in this book. But he had also heard some good things about the church. So in typical Pauline fashion, he begins his address with the positive, so as not to discourage the believers, but to encourage them. Paul had a way of hoping for the best in the church. And he knew they had a right foundation, and on that basis, he could address any issue that would arise in the church. But notice Paul's use of what Matthew Henry describes as the three principal graces in the following verses: faith, hope, and love. Another way to phrase this might be, these are Christianity 101. Faith in Christ Jesus. He was the source of their faith. It was Jesus' death on the cross for our sins that makes faith possible. Jesus is the object of their faith. Our faith looks to Jesus Christ alone. Adding anything to Jesus or taking anything away is not biblical faith. In fact, it's a completely different gospel. And Jesus Christ is the sphere in which faith acts and lives. Our faith is not a passive thing. It's a call to action. And I want to take a moment here and I want to pause. If you are here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is where we have to stop. Everything else I have to say this morning does not currently apply to you. I don't want to alienate anyone. I'm just following the text this morning. So for those of you who are here this morning, you have not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I ask you, what is saving faith? Or how does one get saved? Well, first one must believe that God is, that he exists. That's an essential component. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So you have to believe that God exists. You have to believe that you're a sinner. Romans 11:6 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room has sinned. You have to believe that Jesus is God. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. That's Jesus speaking there. Jesus claims to be God. He is God. You have to believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin on the cross. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have to repent of your sins and look to Jesus as your only hope for salvation. In Peter's first address to the Jews after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if you're here this morning and you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, why not? It's one of the most simple things in the world. Believe. Believe that God is. Believe that He exists. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Recognize that you are a sinner condemned before a holy God, deserving of His wrath. Confess Jesus Christ. Repent. And God will save you. He committed Himself to that. Don't leave here this morning. If you haven't believed, don't leave here this morning without taking care of that. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Today. So going forward, from there, Paul says, since we have heard of your faith and of the love which you have to all the saints. So the Colossian believers had a love for all the saints. But Paul doesn't go into any detail about their love. So at face value, it isn't obvious how they loved all the saints. We have to look at how Paul understood a love for the saints from his other letters. He wouldn't hold believers in different churches to a different standard. So how did Paul understand this word? Well, he uses the word agape. We've all heard that word before. And the most common use of the word in the New Testament is in reference to the way God loves us. And that would have been the context which Paul understood it. And that would have been the context that Paul meant for it to be applied to the Colossian believers. It's a faithful love. It's a sacrificial love. And it's an active love. This kind of love desires only the best for another. It's unfailing. It comes at a price for the giver of that love. And it's a conscious choice. It's not an emotion. That conscious choice can bring emotions, but it's not driven by it. That's the type of love the Colossian believers had. And the Colossian believers' love had its foundation in their faith in Jesus Christ, worked in them by the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 4 and verse 8, respectively, we will see that to be true. So true love can only happen as a result of salvation. Without the change of heart that comes from salvation in Christ, we cannot love properly. Only through salvation can we selflessly love without some other ulterior motive. We can love without thinking about what we can gain by it. And love for other believers is the primary indicator of salvation. The Bible says, "And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples." How? If you love one another. 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And I remember, before I got saved, I can remember having a destructive hatred toward the men in leadership of the church in Eau Claire. Whichever way that is, that way. I did. I hated those men. Couldn't stand it. In fact, my speech, anytime I talked to my dad or my brothers who attended that church, I always made it a point to bring up how much I hated those men in that church. But then God saved me. And I remember it wasn't long after I got saved. I went to the pastor and said, I'd like to be baptized. And so like the pastor does, he gathered the elders of the church together. And they asked me to give my testimony. So I did all that. And then the pastor asked the other men, do you have any questions for Stephen? And one of the men that I hated the most, it's interesting, he asked the question, what has changed in your life since you became a believer? And the first thing that came to my mind was my hatred for you is gone. and in places of in places of love for you. That's what happens in Christianity. God turns hatred for his people to love for his people. Almost overnight. I didn't do that. In my power, I wanted to hate those men. Only in salvation is that possible. And we'll notice in these verses that love is the emphasis. While he brings up faith, he brings up hope, love is Paul's emphasis. In verse 8, Paul tells us that Epaphras declared unto them the Colossian believers' love. So Epaphras made it a point to emphasize this truth about the Colossian believers. Epaphras didn't emphasize their faith. He didn't emphasize their hope. He emphasized their love. So my question this morning is, what is Wausau Bible Church known for? Could someone say the same about us? Well, a couple weeks ago, maybe it was a week ago, I don't remember, the last executive committee meeting, whenever that was. For those of you who don't attend those, one of the things that happens is we look at members of the church, we talk about concerns. You know, people who need help, assistance, and things of that nature. When Pastor was going through some of the names, he mentioned a couple names, and my heart broke. I hadn't thought about these people. See, with coronavirus, it revealed something to me. If I don't see you, I don't think about you. Shame on me. And I can't remember what pastor said this, but it stuck with me. It was either my old pastor or it was Pastor Chris, but it was during the transition time between the two churches for me, so I don't remember which pastor said it. I wish I did because it would give me better context for this, but they were talking about hatred and love from the Bible, and they said true hatred isn't having a bad thinking about a person, isn't talking bad about them, it isn't thinking bad about them. It's literally a complete disregard for a person. To hate someone is to literally not care less about a person. See, if you're talking bad about a person, you at least care about what they think about you, or you care enough to maybe think that you need to correct them or something along those lines. But true hatred is to not care. You couldn't care less. It's not possible to care less. So I get up here this morning. I come into this church every Sunday and I say I love God. I say I love you. I love you so much I couldn't be bothered to think about you if you're not here. Now, I was distressed when those names were called, and so that it gives me a little bit of hope there. But think about that. If someone's not around, we like to use the excuse, out of sight, out of mind. That's just an excuse for sin. To not think, to not pray for every member of this body, every believer that you know, it's an act of hatred. It's not loving. I say I love you. My actions don't necessarily always agree with what I say. True love is concerned for a person. Takes the time to think about them, to pray for them, call them, talk to them, write them. That's what love is. And that's how the Colossian believer, Paul, wanted that applied to the Colossian believers. Paul goes on to say, they have a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. But pay attention to the word for or because there. That's in front of the phrase. Their faith in Jesus Christ and the love for all saints were commendable because they had a proper future view. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But their faith in Christ has a future hope and assurance. They have hope. There is no hope without Jesus Christ. And they have a future existence that far supersedes anything they have now. They have a resurrection from the dead. They have eternal life with Jesus Christ. And this future hope also causes, or ought to cause us, to share our faith with others so that they may partake in the same future hope. And these Colossian believers also recognized that they would be spending eternal life with all the saints. The believers here and throughout the rest of the world, from the beginning to the end of time, are the people we will spend eternity with. We are each other's eternal family. There is a reason to call each other brother and sister. We are family. And our relationship with each other should arguably be closer than our relationship with our own families. It's a blessing that our earthly families become part of our eternal family, but there's no guarantee of that. As much as I would love for my children to get saved and become my brothers and sister in Christ, I have no guarantee of that. That doesn't stop me from loving them and pouring my life into them. How much more so then should I love and pour my life out for you guys? For those who are guaranteed to be with me for eternity. So then how did the Colossian believers get to this point? How is their faith, love, and hope something to be commended? Well, if we look at our verses, it came from the proper place. The end of verse 5 says, well, we'll read the whole verse. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. They had heard it before from the word of God. And the Bible is our final and absolute authority. If we want to grow or mature in our walk with God as individuals and as a church, it must have its foundation in Scripture. This isn't optional. There aren't additional resources for us to look at. And don't allow this truth become complacent in our hearts. I know it's a kind of a no-duh statement that the Bible is our foundation, but don't let it be that. We all hear the examples of troubled churches where a church is falling apart, or the pastor left and now the church is falling apart, or the church was falling apart and a pastor came in and brought the church from the brink of disaster. Well, it wasn't the man that did it. It was his foundation in Scripture that did it. All kinds of examples. We hear about them all the time. So don't be complacent in the fact that the Scripture is our foundation. It's our authority. And as the Colossian believers grew in their knowledge of Scripture, it bore fruit in their lives. Their faith, their hope, their love grew and increased because of their foundation in Scripture. Verse 9 goes on to say, for this cause. Well, for what cause? Well, we just heard about. Because faith, love, and hope had been established in the Colossian believers. But keep in mind, Paul is not saying that the Colossian believers were perfect in their faith, love, and hope, but they were growing and walking in them in a way that demonstrated to Paul and others that these truths were established firmly in these believers. And the next several statements that Paul makes here can be standalone statements, but there's kind of a progression to them. He says, we do not cease to pray and desire. For what? This is Paul's prayer and desire for the Colossian believers. That first, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How many times in Scripture do we see these three words together? They're linked. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are linked. So first we must know what God's will is for us. Well, how do we do that? By reading. We have to read God's word. Second, we must understand what God's word is. We do that through study. And then third, we must apply God's will for us. We all have heard this before. Wisdom equals what? Or is. Wisdom is what? Knowledge applied, right? Okay. So we must read it. We must study. We must read God's word, study God's word, and then apply God's word. That's how we are filled with the knowledge, filled with his will, or understand his will and apply his will. But Paul adds a qualifier to the word understanding. He says spiritual understanding. Understanding God's will is not a matter of my will. I can't just open up my Bible and say, I want to know God's will, so I'm just going to know God's will. It doesn't happen that way. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us. So what is God's will? Well, first we see it as God's will that we know, understand, and apply his will. And I know every time somebody runs into God's will, they get up here and they say, well, what's God's will? I want to show you or tell you. I'm going to go a little bit further than that this morning. Let's talk about what God's will. Let's talk about what the basics of God's will is for us this morning. Okay? The very first thing that God tells us is his will for us, salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will for us to be saved. So if you're here this morning and you are not saved, know this. It's God's will for you to be saved. After salvation, what's the next thing? Baptism. It is God's will for us to be baptized. All you got to do is read Acts, and you don't have to get very far. You know that God's will is for us to be baptized. God's will is also that we become members of a church. The very first thing that people did in the book of Acts after they got saved and were baptized was what? They were added to the church. So church membership is God's will for us. It's God's will that we love the brethren. We are to love one another. That's God's will for us. God's will is that we should pray. We are to pray. For ourselves, for others, for his will to be done, for his work to be accomplished. God's will is for us to serve in the local church. God's will is for us to read and study the Bible. God's will for us is to thank him. That's God's will for us. But typically, when somebody wants to know the will of God, they're typically talking about it in relation to two things, spouse and occupation. So what does the Bible say is God's will in those two areas? Well, are you married? God's will is for you to love your spouse, love your wife. God's will is for you to submit to your husband. That's God's will for you. Are you single? God's will for you is to dedicate your life to him. That's God's will for you. Well, what about occupation? Well, let's think about it. What was Paul's occupation? Tent maker. What was Peter's occupation? He was a fisher. And we can go on down the list of men in the Bible whose occupations vary. Look at the occupations of the elders in this church. We have retired men, but we have former professors, former teachers, former landscapers, currently an excavator. Okay? We have I don't know what his actual title is, but we have a money manager. What does that teach us? What does that tell us? Who cares what the job is? Ultimately, it's about being faithful with what you've been given and where God has placed you. That's God's will for you. And go, Paul goes on to say that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. The purpose of growing in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of the will of God's will is so that we might walk worthy, fully pleasing him. Our walk is to be done to the Lord and for the Lord. Our lives are to be conducted in a way that reflects the work of God in us. This includes our thoughts, our words, our actions, our intentions. All of these ought to be pleasing to God or worked out from his desire to please God. Then we're to be fruitful in every good work. We please God by being fruitful in every good work. But as Christians, we like to pick and choose which good works we want to do. But notice the statement is every good work. That's caring for widows and orphans. That's feeding the poor. That's praying for other believers. That's service in the local church. It's teaching a Bible class, if God calls you to do that. It's giving. And our favorite, it's witnessing. Increase in every good work. Be fruitful in every good work. And then we are to increase in the knowledge of God. John 17:3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Life is knowing God. And I'm convinced that many of our failures and sins are a result of not knowing God like we should. The more I learn of God and come to know him, the more I am aware of how sinful I am and how much it breaks God's heart when I do sin. And knowing God is the key to growing in your love for him. The more I love him, the more I want to serve him. Or as Paul puts it in our verses, the more I know him, the more I'll be fruitful in every good work, and the more I'll please him. Paul goes on to, I'm going to try to rush through these a little bit, but Paul goes on to say, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joy. Through a greater knowledge of God and his word, we are strengthened to endure trials and tribulations. A life that bears fruit and pleases God is a life that endures hardship and trials with joy. The idea here is that we are strengthened by all of God's might. And it's in accordance with his own intrinsic glory. It removes any boast that we might have. It's from God and for God's glory only. But how do we endure trials and tribulations with joy? Well, first, we must understand who God is. We can endure trials and tribulations by knowing and understanding who he is, who God is. And the second way we can endure trials and hardships is the church. When I'm around you guys, when I'm going through a trial or a hardship, you make it easier. You come alongside, you bear me up, and we go through it together. So the church helps us to endure trials and tribulations with joy. And Paul ends the section with a message of thanks. He began by thanking God for the work of God in the Colossian saints and finishes the section by giving thanks for the work of God for all believers. Notice he starts his thanksgiving in verse 3 using the word you. So he's directing it towards the Colossian believers. But in verse 12, he brings in the word us. It says, for making us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, as salvation through Jesus Christ. And through that, we experience the blessing of inheritance the moment God saves us. And we will receive the fullness of our inheritance in eternity. Paul uses the term light here as a contrast with the next verse, which says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Romans 6 teaches that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin and unrighteousness. But we have been delivered from that bondage to serve God, to be holy, to be clean. And we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Notice the way Paul says this. He uses the word has. It's present perfect tense. Yay, an English lesson. It literally means it's a work that began in the past that continues to this day. So we have been and are translated into the kingdom of his dear son. We have yet to fully experience this, but it is a completed work. And it is being completed in us. And I want to end with this note. For the children in my Sunday school class at night, you know who you are, the first through third graders. If we go down a couple of verses and we read verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That's our memory verse, is it not? It is. So this is the context of your memory verse, what we learned this morning. That is the context. So my title this morning was Wausau Bible Church's Next Step. So what is it? I just gave it to you. Grow in our faith, increase in our love for one another, have our hope in the right place, holding Scripture as our authority, is understanding and knowing God's will, applying God's will, walking worthy of the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God, being fruitful to every good work, being strengthened with all his might, and then giving thanks to the Father. That is our next step. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would use it this morning in the lives of each and every one of us. May we grow and increase. Lord, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, without whom we would still be lost and dead in our sins. But because in him we have an inheritance, we have a hope, a future hope, a life with you. Lord, may we walk worthy of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.